Good morning again. Think for a moment about what is the most important question you will ever ask in life. Just think a moment about that. I think it's three simple words. Am I saved? Am I saved? For you, it would be, are you saved, right? Pronouns are a little tricky with that one. But the answer to the question will define where you spend eternity. And in our passage today in 1 John, we will look at this question, am I saved? Or another way to put it, how can you know if you are a child of God? And as we will see, the answer is that a child of God lives a transformed life. Our passage today is in 1 John 3, 1 through 12. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we study this passage, we are thinking about the question of what difference does salvation make in our life? What is a child of God like, or what will he do? And am I saved? Lord, today show us very clearly our spiritual condition and position before you. Lord, because the truth will set us free. Help us to know very clearly where we stand. And Lord, for all the true children of God here, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live a transformed life and not to practice sin. So Lord, today open our eyes and hearts, give us understanding and insights, change our thoughts or our practices as you need to make us more like you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, the first point we're going to see from our passage is about children of God. And believers are made children of God. We see this in verses 1 through 3. John focuses a lot on our relationship to God in this chapter. And he describes this relationship as child-father relationship. This relationship is not our birthright. We were not born into this world as children of God. We are His children because He loved us. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. He loved us so much that He made us His children. When you think about what in this world shows what love is like, the first thing that may come to mind is the parent's love for a child. A permanent and self-sacrificing love. It shows God's protective care for us and His willingness to love us no matter what we do. For those parents here, I don't think you will stop loving your children when they sin or make mistakes. If you do, maybe we need to have another workshop for this, right? We love our children even when they make mistakes, and our parents before that have loved us even when we've sinned and make mistakes. It's interesting to know in other scriptures, we are also called friends of God. And Jesus' love for the church is described as a marriage. So every kind of love that we can think about in this world, almost the Bible shows God loves us in this way, as friends, as a spouse, or as his children. John says we should be called children of God, and so we are. In other words, God starts calling us his children, and after calling us his children, he makes it so. Our relationship with God is not just like a father and a child. It is that relationship. We are his children. And he gives us all the rights and the position and the love that parents give to their children. About 17 years ago, my parents decided to adopt a child from China, actually. And I come from a very large family. There are already 7 of us, brothers and sisters. So they adopted her about 17 years ago. She's over there now. We're very happy she's in our family. And I can say I feel the same way toward her that I feel towards all of my other brothers and sisters. There's no difference at all. She's a full-fledged Dexter with all the rights and all the love that comes with that. God's adoption of us is a lot like this. Ephesians 1:25, it says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, then that means God planned to adopt you into his family when? Before the world began. He always wanted you as part of his family, and he decided to come and get you and bring you into his family. Some people struggle with self-esteem. Maybe they don't think they have any value, or the people around them tell them that they don't have any value. But the fact that God adopts us as children, this is where we get our value from. We see in this passage, he values us. He loves us. Our sense of value comes from him, not from ourselves. The second point we see about children is that one day the child will be like the father. When we become children of God, our lives are transformed. We start to become like our Heavenly Father. Many of you have heard the phrase, like father, like son. Think of your own parents for a moment. You probably have many of the same speech patterns or hobbies or character that your parents have. In verse 1, it says, the world does not know us because it doesn't know him. The world doesn't understand God. They don't have the same values that he does. So they don't understand us either. Recently, I was playing basketball, and a friend came up and he said, how much money do you make? I don't know if anyone's ever asked you this in China. It's a fairly common question. How much money do you make? I always feel a little awkward when I'm asked this. I answered some vague thing, I think. But he told me, oh, I have this other foreign friend, and he makes so much money. And he teaches many, many classes every week, and he makes a lot of money. Why don't you make more money like him? I told him, I could make more money if I wanted to fill my schedule with more and more classes. But because I want to spend time with family or do other things, even serving God, then I don't do that. He thought this was very weird. His philosophy is very simple. If you can make more money, then you should make more money. But like father, like son, when we come to God as his children, our values change and our desires change. We become more like him and less like the world. And from some perspective, you become more and more weird in the world's eyes. You can probably think about something in your own life that your maybe unbelieving friends around you do not understand. Even why are you in church on a Sunday morning? You could be out shopping or enjoying the town. our values change when we become children of God. So, but while we resemble him in some ways, we are still not as much like him as we will be one day. John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I guess many of you often pray some prayers like this. Help us to be more like Jesus, or shape me into your image, or make me more holy. Well, the truth is that these things are happening already through the process of sanctification, but they're still not finished yet. There are many things in the Bible that can be described already, but not yet. We're already children of God, and we are already like him, but not completely like him yet. A process of our transformation is not yet complete. We know that we should be holy. We know that we should not give in to temptation. We know that we should glorify him above everything else, but we don't always do it. Well, one day when we're with him face to face and he changes us, we will do these things. 1 Corinthians 13:11 and 12 says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." One day we will see God face to face. We will finally see our Father. All the things we know and we hope and we know they are true will become tangible reality. The distractions will be taken away. We don't know exactly, John says, what we will be like, but we do know that it will be different and that we will be better. Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to seeing him face to face and becoming much more like him? Sometimes I think of this day a little bit as a child waiting for his parent at home. And as I have four children, I know sometimes when they've been very good and they have a good report, I come home and they come running to me. "Daddy, it's so great to see you. Let me tell you what I did today." And they're very proud to report their success or achievements. Other times I come home and they feel a little maybe guilty or shame about something, and they don't greet me with the same enthusiasm. How will we greet God when we see, how will we greet Jesus when he comes for us, when we see him face to face? I hope that we are ready to run into his arms excitedly and jump and hug him and say, "We've been waiting and we've been excited about you coming back," not hiding in shame. So, as we wait, let us wait expectantly, becoming more and more like him every day. A third thing we see about children of God in this passage is that children fix their hope on the Father. What are you hoping for? I think all of us have some dreams that we hope for in this life. Perhaps a promotion, perhaps a marriage, perhaps a house, or a nice fat bank account. Or maybe you're hoping for early retirement. Well, if you hope in these things, in earthly things in this world, then there are two possible results. The first result is that you never get it. You hope for those things and it never happens. And because you set your hope on it and you wanted it so much, you are not satisfied, maybe, or not happy, disappointed. Well, the second is that you get it. One day you get that promotion, or you get married, or the early retirement. But maybe you find that this too cannot satisfy. Your marriage is not as perfect as you hoped, or early retirement leaves you with too much free time. You don't know what to do with it. Or you get a house, but it isn't big enough, or there's always drilling and construction going on around it. So maybe you feel disappointed and empty. When we put our hope in things in this world, these are the results. sooner or later, finally, we will be disappointed and we will feel empty. From verse 3 in this passage, we see that we must put our hope in God. It says, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. He alone can fulfill us. He alone can give us the joy that we are longing for. Like an adopted child waiting for her father to take her home, we wait for our Father. We know that one day we will see Him face to face and that we will be made perfect like Him. But we see also in this verse that this hope does not only affect our future, it affects our now. It says, purifies Himself as He is pure. This hope in God acts as a purifying force on our life. It helps us to set our mind on things above, not on things in this world. As we set our mind on Him and hope in Him, the luster, the shininess of those worldly temptations starts to fade away. And our desire for God increases. The lure of earthly riches will lose its luster. And you will find that you are less and less interested in these worldly things. A child who knows his parent will soon be returning home will be more likely to obey his parents' instructions. So since we know we're going to face God one day, then it affects how we live now because we want to be ready for that day. So how can you increase your hope in the Father? Let's imagine for a moment a parent promises his child they will go to Disney World. If you're a parent, it's a little bit dangerous to tell your children this too far ahead of time. Because the child will get very excited. Maybe they start to read Disney books and watch Disney movies and listen to Disney music and look over Disney maps and talk to their friends about Disney and keep asking, when are we going to go? When are we leaving? The more he reads or thinks or talks about it, the more excited he will become and the more hopeful he will be. Hoping in God is something like this. If you want to increase your hope in the Father, it's fairly simple. Spend more time reading about Him, more time meditating about Him, more time talking about Him. And as you do this, your hope will grow. And it's a circle. As you think and meditate about Him and pray to Him and hope for these things, then this will push you back into His Word as the place where you can know more about Him and push you back into prayer as the place where we can draw close to Him now. Let's set our hope on our Father as His children. Moving forward in verses 4 through 9, we see the next point in our passage today, and that is that children of God do not practice sin. And we see the first part of this in verse 5. John says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died to take away your sins. He gave His life so that you would not be controlled by their power. So in this verse, we see two things. First, when we know that Jesus has died to set us free from sin, it's a strong motivator for us not to sin anymore. When you're contemplating temptation, think about the cost that Jesus paid for this sin to set you free. Remind yourself, Jesus sacrificed Himself for that sin. He didn't do it so that you can do it over and over again and then look up to heaven and say, sorry, and then do it again. He did it so that we could be cleansed, so that its power would not hold us. We should not take this sacrifice for granted. It should motivate us to live our lives in a manner worthy of Him. The second thing, it says, in Him there is no sin. He not only motivates us, but He strengthens us to say no to sin. If we rely on our own strength, we will fail. But when we abide in Him, when we decrease and He increases, when His Spirit fills us, we can say no, and then we will say no to sin. Jesus is like a magnet that repels sin. So the closer you get to Him, the more this magnetic protection will extend around you. The more that you yourself will hate and repel sin from yourself. When we do sin, it's not because He failed or His strength is not enough, but it's because we are not abiding in Him. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. The next point, when you abide in Christ, you will not practice sin. I'll read verse 6, the whole verse. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. On the surface, when you read this verse, it could appear that John is saying, if you're a believer, then you will not sin. Verse 9, he says something similar. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Some translations say he cannot sin. The ESV says he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John seems to be implying that a believer won't sin. What does that mean? Do believers sin? Well, it can be a bit confusing. Now, two important rules of Bible interpretation can help. And one is to look at the context, and the other is to interpret Scripture in light of the whole Bible. In fact, there are many verses throughout the Bible which make it clear that even after believers become believers in Christ, there's still a struggle going on between our old and our new nature. You can read Romans 7 for more of Paul's description as he talks about that struggle. Just a couple weeks ago, 1 John 1, 9 through 10, we read this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Here and in many other verses, it's clear that everyone, even children of God, will sin sometimes. In the Bible, when a person is called a sinner, it often denotes their lifestyle, not the fact that they only do sins. And when a person is called righteous, it also shows that they are a godly person devoted to God. It doesn't mean that they are perfect or that they never sin. One can be called a saint who does not have a lifestyle of habitual sin. And one could be called a sinner who loves, enjoys, and pursues sin. A sinner can occasionally do things that look good, and a righteous person may sin sometimes. The first part of verse 9 gives us more context. In ESV, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And in the New American Standard, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. So when John says no one who sins has seen Him or known Him, it seems that he's saying children of God don't practice sin. It's not our lifestyle anymore. In verse 10, where some translations say he cannot sin, the tense is quite important. Sorry, verse 9. In Greek, it's a present tense which denotes a continuous action. The ESV translates it pretty well, and it says he cannot keep on sinning, also showing a lifestyle or a direction in the person's life. There's also another view of this verse that some people hold to, and that's that a believer's new nature never commits sin. In other words, they would say when a child of God embraces his new nature and abides with Christ, then he will never sin. Only when he stumbles and falls back into his old nature, then does he sin. In reality, in either view, biblical scholars agree on the point that a child of God does not live in habitual sin, a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. Here's a quote from a well-known commentator. Next slide, please. He who is born again does not sin habitually or is not habitually a sinner. A child of God has been born again. He's been renewed. His mind, his heart, his soul, his thoughts, his desires have been transformed. He's given us a new heart. It does not mean instant perfection, but it does mean that a child of God does not delight in sin anymore. He doesn't set his heart on it. When he stumbles or it entangles him, he will have a genuinely repentant attitude. Another quote from J.C. Ryle. A person who has been born again or regenerated does not habitually commit sin. He no longer sins with his heart and will and whole inclination. There was probably a time when he did not think about whether his actions were sinful or not. And he did not always feel grieved after doing evil. There was no quarrel between him and sin. They were friends. But a true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Sin no longer pleases him. It has become a horrible thing which he hates. We can see in this quote some description of the transformation that takes place in our heart when we come to God, our new view or perspective toward sin. John is telling us in this passage there is no excuse for sin. We should have no tolerance for sin in our lives. We cannot and we must not live the same way as we did before. We are a new creation, and he has poured his grace on us. This grace is not a license to sin, but it motivates us to get rid of, to crucify our old nature and completely conquer sin. Another point we can get from these verses is that you are what you do, or actions speak louder than words. Perhaps in this passage, John's point could be summed up: beware of self-deceit. Beware of self-deceit. Beware of deceiving yourself that you are saved when you are not. William Henry says, it's the hope of hypocrites, not the sons of God, to make allowance for sin. So, as children of God, we must not make allowance for sin. A real believer does not say, Jesus died for me, so I can sin as I like and he will forgive me. You are what you do. Jesus said a good tree bears bad fruit and a bad tree bears... Did I say a good tree bears bad fruit? Sorry. Just checking if you're asleep, wake up, right? You have to test everything the speaker says according to the word of God. Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit. There, we got it. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Actions speak louder than words. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian. It's easy to raise your hand when the preacher has asked who wants to become a believer, or walk the aisle after an altar call. But there are tens of millions of people around the world who think that they are Christians and they are not. Maybe they go to church. Maybe they pray. Maybe they talk like a Christian. Maybe they have all the intellectual knowledge. They have all the answers about what a Christian is. Maybe they say, I love God. Or they often send WeChat messages, praise the Lord. But John is telling us that not everyone who talks like a Christian is a Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness. These words are remarkably similar to John's. In 1 John 3:4, he says, sin is lawlessness. And in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. It sounds quite familiar. Where did he get this idea? Clearly, he remembered what Jesus taught him here in Matthew 7. He remembered Jesus' stark warning. A believer does not practice sin. There are millions of people in the world who profess to be Christians but are self-deceived. They talk like a Christian and perhaps act like a Christian on Sundays, but their lives are not transformed. A person living in unrepentant and willful sin over a period of time cannot have assurance of salvation because he is probably not saved. Why does John say this? Ask your neighbor sitting next to you, ask them, is John trying to make us doubt our salvation? Now answer, it depends. John has a twofold goal. Firstly, if you're not saved, he wants you to know this. Yes, he wants you to doubt your salvation so that you will repent and be saved. He does not want us to be self-deceived. He doesn't want us to go through life thinking we're okay and we're not. That's the worst possible mistake a person can make. And on the day of judgment, there will be many churchgoers who will be surprised. They will be shocked and horrified when Jesus says, "Depart from me." And then they are cast into hell. John is warning us now so that this does not happen then. Yes, this is a little bit uncomfortable to think about, but it's much less uncomfortable than judgment and hell. Brothers and sisters, the most important application for us from this passage is we need to examine ourselves. For my work in China, every year I have to have a physical exam. Some people think that these are not very necessary. They say, oh, I'm healthy. I don't need to have that. But some people are sick and they don't know it. If they don't have a physical exam, then it will not get caught early. By the time it is caught, it may be too late. We need to perform regular spiritual checkups on ourselves. Turn to your neighbor and ask, am I healthy? And now answer, I don't know. Other people cannot do this checkup for you. It is a self-exam. You have to examine yourself before the Lord. And it may very well be the most important exam you will ever take in this world. You should ask yourself questions like, am I really saved? Am I practicing sin? Am I living a transformed life? Am I evidencing fruit? And if the answer is no, then come before the Lord and confess to Him. His grace is mighty to save. Remember, I said John had a twofold goal. The first part is that he doesn't want a person who is not saved to think that he is. The second part is he doesn't want a person who is saved to think that they are not. He wants us to know and to see the truth about ourselves because the truth will set us free. We know that John has this purpose in his book because in 1 John 5:13, in his closing statements, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know," not think or guess, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." Throughout the book, John gives us several ways that we can have assurance of salvation. The one he gives in this passage is quite simple. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. He is a child of God and born again. If your life has been transformed, if you have fruit, if your lifestyle and your habits have changed, then this is evidence that you are saved. And moving forward to the last point from our passage in verses 10 through 12, is children of God love each other. Remember that a major reason John writes this book is so that believers can have assurance of salvation. Throughout the book, he gives several evidences of that salvation. And one is practicing righteousness. But here in verses 10 through 12 is another. And that is loving one another. when you love one another, that is an evidence of salvation. John states this very strongly, in essence saying, if you do not love your brother, you are not a child of God. He remembers well what Jesus told his disciples. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. We love each other because God commanded us to, yes, and as his children we obey him, but it's also much, much more than that. He's given us a new heart. He's transformed our minds and our desires. In verse 12, he says, we should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Brothers and sisters, are we sometimes like Cain? If you did murder, don't raise your hand here. But Cain, murder was just the final conclusion of his sin, so to speak. Before that were sins of jealousy. Do you feel jealous of other believers' success? Do you have a grudge or a bitterness you're holding against your brother or sister in Christ? This is not what children of God are to do. We are not rivals. We are teammates. Do you keep track of the wrong others have committed against you? I sometimes do this. But 1 Corinthians 13 says that's not what love does. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. If you're a believer and a child of God, that means you are in his family. I have four children and grew up with seven siblings. There will be conflicts. When you put a lot of sinful people together in one space, then sooner or later, some arguments or quarrels may break out. Look around you for a moment to your family in Christ. Give each other a little bit of a smile. Not a creepy one, just a nice smile. Do you see all those smiling sinners? We're surrounded by imperfect people in the church. How do we deal with these differences, these disagreements, maybe the complaints that we have against others or they have against us? How do we respond? The answer is love. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Children of God, love each other. Do you? In conclusion, how many of you have had a medical checkup in the past year? In the past year, you've had a medical checkup? Okay. Number of you. In the past 5 years, you've had one? Past 10 years, some of you have never had one. You better get to the hospital and get one. So most of us have medical checkups from time to time to make sure we are physically healthy. Well, how many of you have had a spiritual checkup this year? You don't have to raise your hand. Today I want you to do a self-check on your spiritual condition. Here is a list from a well-known Christian pastor, John MacArthur. It's not an exhaustive list, but he writes out some conditions which do not prove or disprove saving faith, and then later others that do. So if you have some time this afternoon, you want to do a spiritual checkup, you can just take a shot of that. I'm not going to go through them in detail. But these are things, yes, if you're a believer, if you're a son of God, you will and you should do these things. But many people do them who maybe are not believers. For example, intellectual knowledge or conviction of sin. Judas is one example. After he betrayed Jesus, he felt very sorry. He was convicted. He felt ashamed. But he did not repent. So here are some things on this list that do not prove or disprove salvation. On the next slide are 9 conditions that are evidence of genuine saving faith. You could also take a shot of this and look over these things yourself and ask God, do a self-exam. Do you have these qualities in your life? These are things that as children of God, we should do if we live, if we are living a transformed life. So the first and the most important application we can make from our passage today is ask yourself, am I saved? Am I saved? Evaluate your life. Ask yourself the tough questions. This isn't something we just do once. It's a regular checkup on ourselves. A child of God lives a transformed life. Is your life transformed? The second application is to hate sin. If we identify as followers of Christ, then we must not practice sin anymore. Is there some sin or some habit that's been holding on to you? Then today is the day to confess it, get rid of it, forsake it. There is no sin in Him. Whenever you are tempted, know that you cannot face this yourself. Pray to God. Say, God, help me. And He will give you the help that you need to face that temptation. The worship team, please come forward. And we're going to close in prayer and then have our final song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage today. Lord, asking these things sometimes makes us uncomfortable. But I pray that we would ask these difficult questions now so that our eternity, our eternal destiny can be certain. Lord, we pray that nobody in this congregation will be surprised on the final day of judgments, but each one will be saved. Lord, I pray for this twofold goal that John has. If there's anybody here today who thinks that they are a Christian, but Lord, they are not, I pray that you would help them to see this, to know it, and to come to you now, Lord, before it's too late. And Lord, for us who are your children, Lord, please help us not to doubt it. Please help us to have assurance of salvation, to know our standing before you, to know we are children of God. And Lord, help us to live like children of God, to hate sin and to not practice it anymore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.